Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you be with us, that your spirit would open our eyes, soften our hearts, and unstop our ears, and that you might speak to us afresh, that we might be ready to live for Christ and bring glory to his name in our day. In his strong name we pray. Amen. Well, what does or what should the Christian life look like? I suppose we all want to know that, don't we? Because we can easily slip into thinking that we're missing out in some way, that we are living a substandard life. I think I've mentioned this before. We can easily hear someone pray or someone speak about Christ, and we can easily get down, can't we? We can be depressed because we don't feel, well, we think, oh, I don't have the zeal that that person has. I don't have the enthusiasm. I don't have the giftings that that person might have that we're listening to. And we get sucked into that sort of, well, the grass is always greener, isn't it? Our Christian life is just subpar. We're not living the life we should be. Everything is so hard. Well, for everyone else, the Christian life, well, it just seems to be a breeze, doesn't it? I wonder if those sound like thoughts that run through your head occasionally, or maybe frequently, I don't know. They certainly can easily run through my head. And I suppose it tempts me then to look for a quick fix, doesn't it? I think, well, it must be a quick fix to sort this out. But is a quick fix or a novel fix the answer? If such thoughts go around in your head, what is the tonic? What is the medicine to take? Because the thing is, of course, that our Christian living may not be what it should be. Indeed, that's probably more than likely. But instead of comparing ourselves negatively against other Christians and their apparent spiritual ease, we need to look elsewhere. We need to turn to the scriptures to hear God's voice so that we can know how we're to live for him in our world today. And as we look at our passage today, we see that God's word calls us as Christian people to look not to others or to follow their example primarily, but instead to look up and therefore look to Christ. Well, if you've been with us for part of this series in the book of Colossians, you'll be well aware that Christ has been Paul's main thrust throughout his letter. If you're a musician, you might call it his leitmotif. His concern has been that Christ would be made much of by these Colossians. He wants them to know how great and glorious Christ is. He wants them to know how wonderful a salvation Christ has wrought for them. He wants them to know and understand how wonderful it is to be in Christ or with Christ, that as they are united to him, they have been made alive in him. They have had all their sins forgiven. And the reason that Paul is so keen in making much of Christ in this particular way to these particular believers is that there was the potential back in Colossae all those years ago, 2,000 years or so ago, that they could be pulled away from the gospel words that they had heard from their founding pastor, Epaphras. That false teachers or false teaching may have been pervading the congregation in this small town. I don't think it was that small, actually. What we now know as modern-day Turkey. And in the verses up to the end of chapter 2, Paul is focused very specifically on the false teaching that seems to be prevalent in Colossae. And it's, of course, not a completely worked-out picture. It's not an incredibly detailed blueprint. We're left with lots of questions about details. If you were here last week, you might have been wondering that yourself as you read those verses. It really is a broad brushstroke description. But in this description, we see some key factors at the end of chapter 2. We saw the temptation to legalism. We saw the temptation to add man-made rules or to go back to the Old Testament religious practice. And we saw the sort of people who push this false teaching in Colossae, those who are puffed up without reason. They go on and on about their unique spiritual experiences. And most sadly, we saw that they're not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ. They had in reality, they'd gone from him. They'd let go of the Saviour. Well, having given this critique, Paul turns in these next verses to more clear instruction. He is now less focused on avoiding what false teachers say and call to do, but on what Christians should be doing. How Christians should be living, what the Christian life should look like. And this instructional material, starting in sort of verse 1 of chapter 3, goes all the way through to verse 6 of chapter 4. So we're just, I suppose, dipping into the section tonight that we'll be in for the next few times in our studies in Colossians. But as we start into this clear instructional section, as always, the beginning is incredibly important for what will come. As we look at these verses, the first thing we see in verses 1 to 4 is that we must commit to Christ. We must commit to Christ. Now, you may or may not be aware that the popular historian Tom Holland, not himself a confessing Christian, of course, has recently published a book that appears to be both thought-provoking and challenging. The book is titled Dominion and focuses on how Christianity and Christian thinking has shaped the Western world and mind. It's on my Christmas list, and I imagine it would be good for you to put it on yours as well. Interestingly, from interviews that I've listened to, the author is very clear, abundantly clear, offensively clear, that even the atheist hater of Christianity owes nearly all of their worldview, all of their thinking and thought processes and morality to the Christian worldview in some way or another. Talk about a red rag to the bull. And something that came out of one interview with the author that I listened to is whether a Christian, or some like to call them Western values, can survive without the bedrock of Christian belief. That's often what people try to do. They say, I like the way Christians live, but I think what they believe is nuts. So I'll just take the bits I like, and I'll just abandon what I don't like. And that sort of happened in the 20th century. You had people sort of abandoning Christian belief, but still endorsing Christian morality in some form or another. And that's, of course, not a new question of can we still sustain Christian living without Christian believing? I'm sure it's been raised by others before, but it's worth pondering. For what we see in our context in the UK may suggest that Christian values will be abandoned when Christian belief is increasingly abandoned. The classic values of the left, of the West rather, not the left, of the West will slowly disappear. People no longer have any justification to live like Christians, so they will live as they please. They will identify as they choose to. And this, of course, has huge implications for our world and our way of life, which we are just starting to see. Just starting to see. And I'm not sure what you think of that question. Maybe you're not a Christian. You find the Christian ethic incredibly attractive, but you're less enchanted by the Christian gospel. Many others are and have been. The problem is that to think like that and to live like that is inherently unstable. For the only way to truly sustain Christian living, Christian morality, Christian ethics, is to be a Christian, to believe in the God who declares these truths to the world. And that is what the Apostle Paul clearly believes in these verses. Before he gets stuck into the brass tacks of what living like a Christian should look like for these Colossians, which is what he goes on to from verse 5 and onwards, he is upfront about the need for them to be committed to Christ. And we see this clearly in verse 1. Paul says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul is commanding these Christians to seek after Christ and what he wants for them. The life he is calling them to lead is inextricably linked, isn't it? And to be focused upon Christ. It's not abstract living. It's not abstract ethics. It's Christward. It's upward to him. They and we are to seek the values and way of life that are Christ's. As one writer puts it, we are to deliberately and daily commit ourselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out those values. Or as another writer says, we are to hold fast to Christ as the center and source of all our joys. And the reason Paul gives for this is clear. It's because they have been raised with Christ, verse 1. Paul touched on this mysterious reality back in chapter 2, verse 12. Because Christ, of course, has been raised, we also have been raised. And that means where Christ is, so also are we spiritually. We have, as one writer puts it, been given a heavenly status with Christ. And if that is so, then this must shape our lives now, mustn't it? We don't live for the life we once lived, but if we are in Christ, then we are to live in line with the reality of where we are in Him. We are to seek Him and His rule and His ways. Paul expands on this on his first command in verse 2 by saying they are to set their minds on these things. Set your minds on things that are above verse 2. Now, to set our minds on a task suggests, doesn't it, that we are to focus on it, that we are to engage energy towards completing that task. If I set my mind to mow the lawn or some DIY task, I will do it, won't I? You don't say, oh, I'm going to set my mind to do that. We don't describe somebody setting their mind to a task and then not doing it. We will endeavor, if we talk like this, with all our strength to do so and to do so well. And I think there's something of that in this phrase, but there's also a clear element upon thinking of mental activity. There's a focus of mind that is to be on seeking to live for Christ. It is to engage our minds. So it is on such things alone that we are to set our minds. We are not to set our minds on things that are on earth. Now, this surely can't be a contrast between heavenly things and practical things. It's so easy to think like that, isn't it? Heavenly things and the practical things of life. But Paul is not calling us to ignore the life we lead now or the vocations that we're called to, our jobs, our families, the relationships we have. As we see in the verses ahead, that just can't be the case. Paul is very interested in the brass tacks of life on earth, in this world. But rather, the whole of our life and our way of thinking is to be captivated and controlled by the things that are above, the things of Christ and His kingdom. And it's worth pondering for a moment if that could be said of you. Are you committed to Christ? Are you committed to the things that are above? Are you captivated and controlled by the things of Christ? Or to the things of earth? Are they where you find your focus? For the things of earth, these are probably what the false teachers were interested in back at the end of chapter 2. The whole gamut of rules and regulations being imposed are not the things that are above, are they? They are clearly things that are of earth. They are not to be followed. We also see in verse 5, what is earthly is clearly sin. It is the attitudes and heart inclinations that are opposed to Christ and His rule. And Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 to give reasons why such an attitude of mind is to be the believer's. Firstly, in verse 3, the Christian has died and their life is hidden with Christ in God. We are no longer to live for the things of the earth. We have died to these things. Instead, developing what was said in verse 1, our life is with Christ in God, where it cannot be shaken or threatened. And I suppose it's a rather mysterious turn of phrase, isn't it, in verse 3, that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Hard to get our heads round it. But what it seems to be pointing to is that this heavenward life that we're called to live now, it is in many ways hidden. It is uniquely tied to Christ and where He is. He can't be seen right now. We can't see Him now. And therefore, the life that we live in Him can't be seen. I suppose you might say that people might look at us and think, well, why are you doing it? You've got this. But we'd say, well, we've got hidden life. But there will be a time when He will be seen, when our life will appear. We see this in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him where? In glory. And at this point, the value of living for Christ will now be seen, won't it? For we will be with Him in glory. Living for Christ will be no waste. There is an end in sight, isn't there? We therefore must be committed to Christ. We must be focused on Him and His rule and reign as our King. For it is Him that we are to seek to please. It is in Him that we have our life. And therefore, the earthly things, sin and false religion, must never be our focus. Our focus, where we are to set our minds, is above, it is upward, it is Christ. And that's a real pressure point for us, isn't it? Amidst temptations to sinful living and false gospels that we sadly hear from many Christian teachers, there is much on earth that is able to distract us, isn't there? To consume us, to pull us from Christ and the things above to the things of the earth, to use Paul's language. So we need to ask ourselves regularly, are we orientating ourselves toward Christ, to an upward life, letting him set our agenda, or are we living for the things of the earth? Where does our focus lie? What do we seek? What do we set our minds upon? As Christians, we're to be committed to Christ. And that means changed living, doesn't it? It means that the lives we live and lead here and now are to be lived in light of this glorious eternity. They are to be lived in light of where our life really is. And that means that they must be distinct, they must be different. For our priorities, what we set our minds upon, are different from those of the world. Although how Paul will apply this will be seen in the next section of our passage, I wonder for a moment it's worth making maybe a more broad application. For I suppose before we get into the nitty-gritty of the details, we can often fail to, in very subtle ways, to live with Christ's priorities in many areas of our life. We fail to live in light of Christ. Our whole way of thinking is shaped not by Christ, but by other priorities, other principles. We often live no differently from the world in so many facets of our life, both together as a people, but individually. We live in many ways for now and not for glory. I suppose we can see this in many ways of life, many areas of life. But I wonder if taking the example of family life might be helpful as an illustration. We can so easily, can't we, as Christians, make the family the focus of our lives in a way that is unhelpful, in a way that is of earth, as Paul would say. Whether we are parents or grandparents, we can easily run aground in our thinking and living regards to family. Instead of viewing our children or grandchildren as a gift from God that we are to seek to nurture in the faith, we instead follow the way of the world in our attitudes. The gods of sport, of educational attainment, cloud our priorities. Where we should be focusing our efforts not on the next activity or the next exam, but on how our children are growing in Christ. Wouldn't it be great if the children knew that whether we were going to be bin men or billionaires, our priority was that they grew in Christ. That they didn't think mum and dad's pleasure came from great grades or scoring lots of goals in the football match, but that they knew that what mum and dad wanted, what grandma and granddad wanted, was for them to grow and love Jesus Christ. And that, of course, affects how we raise our children. We then prioritize educating them in the scriptures. How we show them an example of living for Christ in our pursuits, our vocations. How we make Christ and God central to our family life. As one preacher has said, if we want our kids to be part of God's family, and of course as Christian parents and grandparents and as a wider church family, we want that to be the case, don't we? We need to make God a big part of our family. How tragic would it be that a Christian family never spoke of Christ at home? They only spoke of Christ at church. I remember speaking to the daughter of a pastor, and he's a godly pastor, and she told me that she'd never had a spiritual conversation with her parents. Once. That's pretty tragic, isn't it? And of course, maybe she didn't remember, maybe she forgets. But I think she said something like that she'd never spoken to her parents about spiritual things. As Christian parents, as Christian grandparents, as the wider church, we need to be seeking above, don't we? What God wants, what Christ wants, the values of the heavenly kingdom, not the values of the world. And I suppose equally unhelpful and ungodly attitudes can pervade many other areas of our lives. How we relate to our wealth, our possessions, our assets, how we pursue our work, how we grow old. In all areas of our lives, we are called to live for Christ, to set our minds upwards, to live committed to Him and the things that are above and His kingdom rule. Well, stepping away from those broader applications, in the next verses, Paul gives very clear and nitty-gritty applications of what it looks like to be committed to Christ now in light of the glory that awaits for all those who trust in Christ. And we see in verses 5 to 11 that we are to kill and keep away from sin. Kill and keep away from sin. Now, sin for the Christian should never be a light matter. It's always of the utmost significance. And sadly, this is often not the case. Many Christians dabble. Many Christians fail to take seriously the commands and warnings of Scripture. And that's why Paul says in verse 5 that Christians are to put to death what is earthly in them. We are not to put up with it. We are not to indulge in it. It is not to be a house guest. We are to kill these things. I suppose that's fairly serious, isn't it? That should impress upon us the seriousness of this. In life, if there's ever a need to kill, and I'm wonderfully thankful that I've never been asked to kill anybody, and it's never been called upon, but previous generations were. They were called to war. They were called to go and kill. And it implies if we're called to put something to death or someone to death, that that person or that thing is a threat. We don't go to war with our allies. We go to war with the enemy. We don't strike down our neighbor who we like and love, but we kill in self-defense the one who would seek to kill us. Sin is not our friend. It is not our ally. And that shift in mindset is incredibly important for each one of us. We can sometimes dabble in sin. We can enjoy it a little. We dip our toes in the water. But the fact is that if we do, we are only opening the gates to more. As one writer has famously said, we must be killing sin or it will kill us. And Paul is very clear about the sin that we are to put to death in these lists, in these verses. Now, obviously, the particularity of this list and the list in verse 8 does not mean that there are no other things that are to be put to death. There no doubt is. There's a whole endless list of sin that one could name. But Paul mentions here these things because they were likely sins prevalent in their past prior to their conversion, back in their pagan days before they'd come to Christ. These are things that they used to walk in, verse 7. The point being that what is past must be put to death. It must not be allowed to live on in the Christian life. They are now not walking like that. They are on a new path. The old path is gone, and any remnants of it must be put to death. And although some of us might not see in these vices and these sins real threats to us and our situation, others here will know well how accurate a picture this may be of our hearts and our sinful desires. Whatever our past sins have been, whatever our present temptations are, we must be putting them to death. We must be seeking to kill them. They are not friends. They are the enemy. And Paul is abundantly clear on this. He couldn't be clearer. In the old language of the King James Version, if maybe some of you still read that, I don't know. They are to be mortified. It's the sort of language that the King James Version would have used. They mortify what is earthly in you. These things must be put away. You must put them away, verse 8. And no doubt, never return to. Our sexual behaviour must be within the pattern that God set out, namely between a husband and wife in the confines of marriage. We are not to covet, for to do so is idolatry, putting the maid above the maker. We are not to be sinfully angry. We are not to slander. And our language is not to be obscene. Such sins, of course, have implications on the life of God's people. Hence the command not to lie to one another, verse 9. How destructive the absence of truth can be in God's people. Maybe you've been at the cutting edge of a lack of truth in the church. It can be quite devastating, can't it? But as Paul says, we must not lie, for something radical has happened to us, hasn't it? Look down at verse 9. You have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So sin cannot have its way, can it? We have been radically changed. We are now being changed so that we no longer resemble the sinful ways of the past, but we are what we should be. We are moving towards where we should be. We are moving towards being God's image bearers again, as we should be. And the one who is our example in that regard, of course, is Christ Jesus. We are being renewed after the image of our Creator. And that image is exemplified most clearly in the life of Christ. And if this is true of Christians, of God's people, it is to be manifested in local congregations, such as the congregation in Colossae. This new humanity being created in Christ must not reflect the ways of the earth. There is to be no system or structure of privilege that gives the Greek or the Jew, the Brit or the European, the black or the white, the English or the Scot, any position of authority due to their identity. But instead, there is to be equality, unity, and harmony. As one writer has put it, within this new humanity, there is no inferiority of one class or another. Men and women of completely different origins are gathered together in unity in Christ, sharing a common allegiance to their Lord. Christ is all that matters. He lives in all members of the body, whoever they are, and gives them life and power. Paul has come back then again in verse 11 to his leitmotif, his grand theme for his letter. The grand theme of his ministry. And that leitmotif, that theme, surely must be ours as well. Christ is the one that we are to live for. Christ and his ways is what we are to seek and set our minds upon. It is him that we are to seek to please. And we are to put to death anything that might displease him. Whether that is religious practices that are false and wrong and erroneous, or teachings that rob Christ of his glory, or sins from our past or from our present that are incongruous with living for him. We are to commit to Christ and to seek to live for him, both individually but also together as God's people, seeking to live well with others who also live in Christ as we do. Let us pray, therefore, that the Lord might show us how we can do these things more consistently and in a way that is pleasing to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each one of us seek the things that are above, that we might set our minds the things that are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, and not on the things that are on earth, that we might put to death what is earthly in us, that we might live for you in the details, that we might not walk in the way that we once walked, however that manifested itself in our lives. For we have now put on the new self in Christ and are being gloriously renewed in him. Help us, therefore, to live well before you and amongst your people, that we might give glory to Christ and look forward to that day when we will appear with him in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.